The wrong button, there we go. Got all this paraphernalia I've got to turn on. So here we go. All right, we can begin. Again, I want to thank everybody for allowing us to get away for a couple of weeks. This is very refreshing, and it was a good time to recharge our batteries. We went up to Maine, and I was just thinking today, as we're getting back into the pace, that a week ago today, we were in Acadia National Park in Maine, which is one of the most beautiful places on the planet. We just spent the whole day just looking at God's creation, looking at the sea coast and the trees and the mountains. And well, just what a beautiful, restful place that was. And I wish we could have taken you all along with us, but that would kind of ruin the whole thing, I think. We've done that. But it was just really, there's just something about just being up in a new place. It's so quiet and beautiful and wonderful. We just went all the way up the coast, drove up the coast, and we couldn't go any further. We went to Eastport, the northernmost part of the coast, eastern coast of the United States. We looked across the bay, and there's St. Andrews, part of New Brunswick, Canada. And as the sun went down, we had a little cabin, like, out on a spit of land. We're surrounded on three sides by water. So look out, you saw lighthouses everywhere. And it was so quiet. There was nothing. You could hear some of the birds and the loons or whatever they have up there making sounds, and fish leaping in the water. And it was just, there's something about that. When you kind of clear out everything else, you just kind of hear God more clearly. And it was just a great time, a restful time. So thank you for letting us get away. Well, we are in Torah portion Kitetse, which means when you go out to war. It begins in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10. This Torah portion is often called the war portion because it opens up in 21:10, when you go out to war against your enemies. And then the Torah portion ends over in chapter 25, starting at verse 17. It says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were leaving Egypt. And then it goes on and ends there in verse 19. You shall wipe out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. You shall not forget. And because this Torah portion starts out with warfare, it ends with warfare, and scattered in here are other bits of information and instruction concerning warfare. The rabbis have written that this Torah portion is not just about physical warfare that the Israelites experienced as they were going through the wilderness and getting ready to enter Canaan. But one rabbi writes this, Torah commentaries are unanimous in interpreting this verse, this when you go out to war, as referring also to the internal war a person must wage against the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. So when you look at these commandments that have to do with actual warfare, they all apply to us. I want us to do something a little different. No, I wasn't here the last couple of weeks, so we really didn't, there's no teaching on the last two Torah portions. But I want you to go back to chapter 12 for a moment. Chapter 12. And I want us to get a better appreciation about what these commandments are to us. And I'm going to keep going on so we all get this. Because, you know, there's so many of the commandments we just can't do today. I mean, like when you go out to war and you're pillaging and you see a beautiful woman, you can take her, you know, and you want to marry her, that's great, we got to wait a month. You know, I just haven't come into that circumstance yet. It just hasn't happened to me. And a number of other things here. You know, you're out in the field, you find a dead body, then you have to measure, see what's your closest town, then you've got to bring the priest out, you axe the back of the neck of a young ox, and the blood's poured out, and there's a blessing. I haven't found a dead body anywhere yet. I have, but Paul tells me, and you know, in Messiah and all through the apostolic writings, I'm told that all of the scripture is inspired by God. It's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, to thoroughly furnish me to every good work. So how do I take this and apply it to that? And what do I do with commandments I can't even obey? Do I just ignore them? Men, when you come to commandment that applies to women, what do you do? Just tell your wife, do this? And women, you find commandments that only have to do with men, or with priests, or with farmers, or city dwellers, or homeowners. And you're not one of those. You just ignore it. Look at Deuteronomy 12. There are a number of passages we could have looked at in the Torah that have the same basic message. Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. Listen to what God says. He says, safeguard. The word Hebrew for safeguard is shamar. Safeguard and listen, hearken. The word for listen is shema. Shamar and shema. Guard and listen to all these words that I command you. It didn't say to just the ones that apply to you, but to all the words that I command you. In order that it be well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the eyes of Adonai your God. Notice it doesn't tell you to obey the commandments. How do you like that? Because it's impossible to obey all these commandments, because they don't all apply to you or to me. Again, some are just for priests, can't obey those. Some are just for women, I can't obey those. Some are for farmers, I can't obey those. Some are for homeowners, okay, now those I can obey. Some are for warriors, well, haven't been out to war lately, can't obey those. But I'm not told to obey them. I'm told to guard them and listen to them. Now, it's very important to understand that in Middle Eastern thought, in Hebraic thought, to listen to something is to give your will to it, to give your very soul to something. This is why music is such a powerful and spiritual thing. Because music has a way of drawing our ears to it, and when it does, it has our souls as well. Be careful what you listen to. So it says to safeguard, guard, and listen to all these words I command you. Those are the two things we're told to do. And if we do that, it says it will be well with you and your children after you, until Messiah comes, until the New Testament is written. No, it says forever. Forever. When you do what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, do you want to do what's good and right in the eyes of the Lord? Have you been in a situation to think, what passage of Scripture applies to the situation? You just can't quite find that passage of Scripture. You know what? The passage of Scripture that may speak to your situation that you're in may be the one about when you're out pillaging and you find a beautiful woman and you want to take her. It might be the one that says, keep a tent peg with your weapons. It might be the one about slaughtering an ox where you find a dead body. And somehow those principles and those truths, those insights on those commandments, when you guard and listen to them, will apply to your situation. You may find yourself then when you're on the production line at work or in the classroom or when you're in Walmart trying to decide what to buy. Or somebody cuts you off in traffic or you're trying to decide, I've been asked to do such and such in the congregation. Should I take on this responsibility? It could be anything. How to deal with your children, how to deal with your husband or your wife. How to invest your money. These commandments here reveal God's mind. And as you look at how God deals with things, guess what? You will find ways that those things will apply in your life, guaranteed. You know, I was reading this week, and I think when Ben was over, he brought up the verse too, where Paul quotes a verse about don't muzzle the ox that grinds the corn. Right? Well, I don't own any oxen, and I don't reap corn, so that doesn't apply to me. But then Paul takes that and uses it to show that when people are serving you, you know, make sure you take care of them. And you folks have taken such care of me that I love grinding the corn for you folks. But you see how one thing applies to another? And that's the way it always is with God's commandments. So guard them, listen to them. Don't cast it off because it doesn't apply. Take it to heart, study it, unwrap it, unpackage it, look deep into its heart, because as you do, you're looking into God's ways, you're looking into His very mind. And as you do that, you'll have wisdom to deal with all the decisions you'll encounter in daily life. Do you want to be close with God? Do you want to have peace with God? Just say yes. Don't, it's not a trick question. Say yes, Grant. Yes. Oh, just a second. Plug in the overhead. All right. Here's the answer. This is a little, there we go. This is a little short saying from Tractate Brachot, page 56b in the Talmud. Now, those of you who participated in the couples study this summer, you've seen this. It says, one who dreams of a river, a kettle, or a bird can look forward to peace. Which makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, does it? But this is how Hebrew wisdom is packaged. You see, I could do a whole sermon. I could do a series of sermons on this. But you see, if you have this bit in your mind, it will continue to speak to you over the years. When we did the couple study, I had Phil draw a river, kettle, bird. I wish I had that drawing with me. He was on a dry erase board, so it got dry erased. But anyways, he did a wonderful job. I have a visual here for you. But what does this mean? One rabbi in the Talmud says, one who dreams of a river, a kettle, or a bird can look forward to peace. Well, let's start with marriages. Some marriages, your marriage may be like a river. Your wife or husband is like a town at one part of the river, and you're like a town at another part of the river. Right? The only thing that connects you is a river. You have like this partnership, and if anything happens to the one, it really doesn't bother the other. Because after all, you're way up a river or down river from the other. But occasionally, you may visit that town because there's something that town has that you need, and you're willing to barter for it. And so you'll give them something they want, they'll give you something you want, and then you kind of go on back. And so there's this river, and there's peace between them, but the one really doesn't need the other, but it's useful. Is that how your marriage is? It's peace. But that's the kind of peace that's nothing more than just the absence of conflict. That's all it is. There's no conflict. They live up here, and they live down here, and they just kind of once in a while visit, they negotiate, they get what they need from one another, and they'll give what the other one wants, and they kind of go back and live their own separate existences. But you see, marriage is designed by God to show our relationship with God. What's your relationship with God? Just the kind of relationship you have. You have peace with God. Oh, great, I have peace with God. Well, peace with God may mean I don't bother him, he doesn't bother me. But that's not a wholesome, healthy, vibrant relationship, is it? In other words, God needs something from me once in a while, so, all right, I'll donate to this cause. All right, I'll help out here with this class, or I'll do this. But Lord, I need something from you now. And God will answer your prayer, and then you just kind of go on, and you don't bother him. You just don't want him to bother you. You've got your salvation. You said the prayer. You did what was necessary, and school. Everything's fine. But you live your life the way you want. And you just call on God and need something, you barter with. There's peace. But there's a deeper kind of peace, a deeper relationship that's signified or illustrated by the kettle. Now the kettle is a closer relationship. A kettle is a partnership because what a kettle does, it allows fire and water to cooperate. You put water in a kettle and put it on the fire can heat the water without being quenched by the water. And the water can be heated by the fire without being destroyed by the fire. So there's a partnership. This is a deeper relationship. They're in close relationship with one another. And maybe that's where your marriage is. And there's a lot of good things about this kind of a marriage. It's definitely better than the river. But what it means is you and your spouse, you're united in a partnership to accomplish a goal. But it's a partnership. Usually that goal is we're going to pool our resources. We're going to build a house. We're going to pool our resources and we're going to raise these children. We're going to pool our resources and we're going to enter this career together. But what happens when the career is over and you retire? What happens when the kids are raised and gone? What happens after the house is built and paid for? Without a common purpose, there's really no need to have the cattle. The fire's done its job, the water's done its job. What's keeping the two together now? It's a dangerous thing. On the one hand, to have a marriage is simply a kettle. Because once the project is over, oftentimes the marriage is too. Is this what your relationship with God is? Is it a kettle? You've got this close relationship, and I'm going to serve him, and he's going to serve me, but my purpose for serving him is so that he'll answer my prayers and bless me, because it promises me I'll get blessings if I do such and such. So I'm going to do these things, because that way I'll get the blessings. I'll serve him, but I expect God to come through for me. What happens when God doesn't come through for you? What happens when he tests your faith? What happens when you come to a time when you keep praying and knocking the door of heaven and nobody's home? You know, Time magazine just came this morning, today in the mail. It's got on the cover, it's got a picture of Mother Teresa. And I'm looking forward to reading this article, because I heard about the article on the radio yesterday, the day before. And the one radio commentator is talking about these writings they found now of Mother Teresa's have revealed that many times in her life, she was very sad and depressed. There are many times she questioned whether God even existed. She says most of the time of her life she smiled, but it was a mask because she was so brokenhearted inside. Because she didn't have any faith at all, but she kept going on. And what's interesting, is that a lack of faith, or is that a picture of great faith? Because even when God doesn't even seem to exist, you're not even sure if you believe him anymore. But you keep doing what, if he existed, he's told you to do. You see, whatever she had with God, it was more than a kettle. Because there are times God's going to be silent, and it's going to be an ordained silence. Because faith that is not tested is not faith. Unless faith is tested and passed the test, it's not really faith. It's just a mutual relationship. I'll do such and such for you, you do such and such for me, and we'll get along fine. You keep your head on that side of the yoke, I'll keep mine on this side of the yoke. As long as we agree that's where we're going, I'm with you. But the highest and tightest and closest kind of relationship is that of a bird. See, a bird is very interesting because a bird has legs. It can go along on the ground. It has wings. It can go in the air. It belongs to both. But if you take a sparrow and you remove its wings and it only goes on the ground, it's going to die. Or if you take that sparrow and you leave its wings but you take off its legs, it's going to die. It has to have both. Its existence depends upon its having both. You remove one, the bird no longer exists. This is how some marriages are. The husband's like one wing and the wife's like another. I never saw a bird just go, I'm going to give my right wing a rest and just flap with my left. I've never seen that happen before. They're going together. And if one wing breaks, the whole thing falls apart. Because the thing is, you don't think of, look, there's two wings with a bird in between. You don't do that. You say, there's a bird. This is the relationship where the husband and the wife are so closely intertwined with one another that they become truly one. It's truly one. You can't think of the one without the other. They're totally interdependent on one another. If one gets ill, the other one fills in and takes care. The love does not slacken. And they are one. They are a unit. They cannot be divided. They are inseparable. They cannot be broken. Is this what your relationship with God is like? Where when you just are doing the common everyday things, it's God doing it. When people see you and they see your expressions and they hear your words and they see your activities, you're really seeing God at work and you don't even realize God is so filling you. That it's just him living through you. It's where you and God are inseparable. People can't tell where you leave off and where God starts. Or where God leaves off and you start. This doesn't happen overnight. This is something that comes after a long period of time. Again, I know I'm always bragging my mom, but that's the way my mom was. My mom was an individual. She was all Edna Luton, a unique individual. Yet when you heard her talk, you heard God come out. When you saw her work, you saw God at work. When you heard her expressions and even the silence, sometimes she would just listen before she answered. In that silence was God listening and thinking and paying attention. They were inseparable. They were one. You couldn't tell where one left off and the other started. That's the kind of peace we should all be aiming for. The peace of the bird. Where are you at? Now, why do I bring this up? One thing I think is valuable. I think it's a beautiful picture to where you can kind of measure what's your marriage like? What's your relationship with God like? Because usually one is going to be like the other. One is a reflection of the other. But I bring this up because I think all of us want to move. If we're a river, we want to be a cuddle. And if we're a cuddle, we want to be a bird. And the way to do this, the way to draw close to God, is by guarding and hearing His commandments. Whether they apply to your situation specifically or not, you guard them, you listen to them, because you're looking for God to reveal His mind through them. And this isn't an idea I have. This is what Moses says about the commandments. This is what Joshua says about the commandments. This is what David says over and over and over and over about the commandments. You know, I challenge you to go and take Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, right? Psalm 19. The entire psalm is about the Torah. And then there'll be a group of 8 verses, and in Hebrew, all those 8 verses start with the letter Aleph. The next group of 8 verses all start with Bet. The next group of 8 start with Gimel, and he takes 8 verses of time, goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet. And as you go through there, do something. Make 2 symbols, whatever 2 symbols they are. And you'll notice there are a bunch of verses in there where David says, I know your Torah, I know your commandments, I know it and love it. And then mark with a different symbol of verses where he says, God, reveal your Torah to me. Show me your commandments. Unveil it to me. Open my eyes that I may behold wonders, retort. And what you see here are 2 very odd things. You see that there's a part of the Torah David grasped. It was revealed. He says, I've got it. But he realized there's a level of Torah yet he still didn't have and is asking God, show me a deeper level. Show me something that's underneath there. I want to know you. And I know you're revealing yourself here. If I just could see it, if I could just know it. So there's a revealed part that he had, but there's an unrevealed part that he's still striving for. Is that what you're doing? That's what you need to do. So as we go through these commandments, and we're not going to go through all 72 of them, there are over 30 topics and 72 commandments in this one Torah portion. It's like Moses here is at the end of his life. It's maybe the last day he's going to be alive before he dies. And he's just gushing out these things he wants so much for Israel to do. It's like before you go on vacation, you're telling your kids, make sure you do this, and make sure you turn off the water, and make sure you do this, and make sure you lock the door, and make sure you call me. You know, and Moses is saying, don't forget to do this, and do this, and do this. And you can see it pouring out of it. Now, let's just take a couple of the commandments here that might seem really odd to you. Robin suggested I do this. I think it's probably a good idea. So let's take the first one. So we're back to Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. When you will go out, when you go out to war against your enemies, and Adonai your God will deliver them into your hand, and you will capture its captivity, and you will see among its captivity a woman who is beautiful of form. That requires no commentary. And you will desire her. See, now, one of the things that would happen when a city was being laid siege to, and it's pretty obvious that the city's going to be captured, it's going to fall. A young woman, she realized that her best defense is to doll herself up, put on her best clothing, look as sexy and beautiful as she can, because that way her life will be spared. I know there are a lot of stories in the Holocaust where there'd be time they call the women out. They're going to make a selection of which ones are going to die and which ones continue to live. And these women who had been starved for so long and so abused, they would do anything they could to make their hair look good. They would even, I know that I've read stories where they would prick a finger, get some blood, they'd rub some, like rouge, under their cheeks and put some on their lips to get some color to their face. Because their very lives could depend on them looking a little bit more healthy, a little more attractive than one who's just on their last leg. So you're in war. You guys can picture this. You're in war. Your passion's running high. You know you're killing the enemy, and you're pillaging. You're taking these things. God says you can just take them because they're yours now. And you see this beautiful woman. What do I do? Can I have her? Am I supposed to kill her? Am I supposed to make a slave? What do I do with her? God says you see a beautiful woman and you desire her. You may take her to yourself for a wife. But he gives a process. Look what he says. Verse 12. You shall bring her to the midst of your house. Don't marry her yet. You bring her to the midst of your house. She shall shave her head. All that beautiful hair gets cut off. She'll let her nails grow. In other words, she doesn't crimp and put her makeup on and get all manicured. She just kind of lets herself go to seed for a month. She shall remove the garment of her captivity, this beautiful garment she was wearing, from upon herself, and sit in your house, and she shall weep. In other words, she puts on mourning clothes. She puts on sackcloth, something completely unattractive. And she shall weep for her father and her mother for a full month. Now, ladies, you know, as beautiful as you are, that when you're bawling your eyes out, you're not as pretty. You just don't look as nice. You know, your eyes all swell up, turn red, you know, and you get all blotchy. So anyways, this beautiful woman that you've seen now is living in your house for a whole month. You watch this bald-headed woman in sackcloth, these long nails, a blotchy face, a swollen eyes. And you're thinking, you know what? Maybe not. Not so much. Right? And she'll weep for her father and her mother for a full month. I mean, think how gracious this is. You've killed these wicked men. You've killed this wicked enemy, but there's this beautiful woman who you want. But God says, wait. Let her mourn for a month. And then it says, thereafter, you may come to her and live with her, and she shall be a wife to you. With all the privileges of a wife of Israel. But it shall be that if you do not desire her after this month's time, then you shall send her on her way. But you may not sell her for money. You shall not enslave her. You let her go completely free because you've afflicted her. They think, okay, all right. So someday if I'm in war and God sends me to pillage North Canton, and I find a beautiful woman and I know what to do. But how do you really apply this to your life? Here's what you do. You've taken this woman captive. And as you come to 1 Corinthians 10, the 1 Corinthians or 2nd, one of those, but it's in chapter 10, I know that, where to take every thought captive. Now think of how many times you saw something on the shelf at the store, or you saw something in the catalog, or you maybe saw that guy or that girl you wanted to date, or that car you wanted to own. And God's saying, take it captive in your mind for a month. And look at how this thing's going to look after you've lived with it for a month or a year. When the chrome isn't quite as shiny, and the paint's faded and scratched, and the upholstery's worn and cracked, and the stuffing's showing, and a lot of lights on the dashboard don't work, and the tires are going bald, do you still want to invest all of that money in something's going to look like this down the road? You want to invest all that money in this clothing, which is going to look great today, but you may never wear again? Do you want to invest all this money in just fill in the blank? In other words, take the thought captive. Fast forward the film in your mind. Look at it down the road and say, is it still worth the cost? Will I want it then the way I want it now? There's no question I want it now. But God commands us, wait. Look at it at its worst. Then if you still want it, it's yours. Is that wisdom or what? And it's taught here in this passage. See? See how valuable it is to guard and listen closely to the commandment. So you will be wise. You will do what is good in the eyes of the Lord. By taking this commandment, it has no application to you whatsoever. But then seeing it applies so many times. I wish I had put this into effect so many times in my life. So many times I wish I'd applied the wisdom of this commandment that it's packaged in here and applied it to my life. And I would have saved myself so much grief and money and time and emotion. Yes, Robin. Yes. Yes. When the adrenaline's not pumping anymore and the passion's not running high. Yeah. And the thing is, at the end of the month, you may look at this at its worst and decide, you know what, I still want it. And it's a wise decision then to go ahead and go with it. But you'll know. You'll know what you're dealing with. You'll have counted the cost truly. And you can make a wise decision. Is there wisdom here? You see how this commandment does apply to our lives? I mean, we could take some more. Here's one I just love. It's a little jewel just kind of tucked away here. So easy to miss. It's in chapter 23, verse 13. And this is convicting to me. I hope I'm doing better. But I still have a ways to go with this. But this is the principle of the tent peg. 23:13. You shall have a place outside the camp, and to it you shall go out. You shall have a tent peg in addition to your weapons. I love this. You know, can you imagine being mustered for inspection in the Army? And, you know, do you have your M16? Yes. Do you have your Colt 45 on your hip? Yes. Do you have your bayonet? Yes. Do you have your grenades? Yes. Do you have your tent peg? Tent peg? What do I need a tent peg for? You know? It's one of your weapons. You know, it's interesting. It's when Paul lists the weapons there in Ephesians, you know, he goes with the shield and the shoes and the belt and the breastplate and the helmet and the sword. He doesn't mention the tent peg. Because, see, those weapons he lists are for your battle against the enemy, to stand your ground as you're under attack from the enemy. The tent peg is the missing weapon, I think, in a lot of armor, because this is not to be used against the enemy. This is something, a weapon that is used that will welcome God in. It's the thing that allows God to pass through the lines and to come into your camp. Let's go on a little bit further and you'll see what I mean. Verse 14, you shall have a tent peg in addition to your weapons, and it will be that when you sit outside, you shall dig with it, you shall go back and cover your excrement. For Adonai your God walks in the midst of your camp to rescue you and to deliver your enemies before you, so your camp shall be holy, so that he will not see a shameful thing among you and turn away from behind you. See, that the weapons listed in Ephesians are to be used against the enemy. But this is a special weapon that protects me from myself. It's the weapon that is used. It's so important because it keeps the ranks tight. It keeps God close and keeps your neighbor close. Now you think, well, I don't fight enemies, and I've got a flush toilet at home. I don't need a tent peg. Well, let's look at it in the spiritual realm, because this is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It's part of what God has given you to reveal his mind to you, to thoroughly furnish you for every good work you're called upon to do. Excrement. Don't think of excrement as sin. Excrement is a natural byproduct of just being alive. But it's never to be put on display. I know that I've read accounts, and Dan did a tour or two in Baghdad in war. And the accounts I read, it's amazing to me and disgusting that so many of these Muslim soldiers, when they would go in and take over a palace, a beautiful home, there'd be a toilet right there, but they would not use it. It went all over the house, all over the floors. Did you encounter this, Dan, when you were in Baghdad?
Oh, not personally. Yeah, we heard about it.
Yeah. And I thought, how opposite of God's ways. I mean, I figured of Rob sharing stories of persecution by Muslims. Their ways are so completely opposite from God's. But excrement is not a picture of sin. It's a picture of something very natural. It's a part of being alive, but it's never been displayed. And so you hide it away. You don't hide sin. Whoever covers his sins will not prosper. But you know what? Whoever does not cover his excrement, I believe, is going to greatly damage their walk with God. What does this mean? It means there are things in your life that should not be a part of conversation. You know, I know some people, good brothers and sisters, bless their heart, they're good as the day is long, but their sense of humor has to do more with bathroom practices and earthy things that, you know what, I just have a feeling that if God were to walk in the door and sit down, that you'd probably change the subject. And so if you're not going to talk about it when God's right there, and he is, then maybe you shouldn't talk about it at all. There are certain functions, biological functions, there are certain things that are a normal part of life, but they should not be a part of our conversation with brothers and sisters, no matter how funny and humorous it is. Now, I know I'm convicting myself here, because sometimes I'll weigh how moral something is to say against how many laughs I'll get. And the laughs went out, and I'm trying to do better with that, and Robin's really helping me. But we are to have the tent peg constantly with us. We go outside the camp, and you leave it there. It's done. Because God walks in our camp. God walks in our camp. There are certain things that are never going to be attractive, even though they can be very funny. Bury them. Leave them buried. And it's an important weapon. Now, why a tent peg? Now, that's the question. Why didn't it say a shovel? Why didn't it say a flat rock? I mean, there's anything you could use. A broken piece of pottery. It says tent peg. Now, every jot and tittle is placed there specifically by God. He knows exactly what he's saying. Why a tent peg? What's the purpose of a tent peg? To anchor your dwelling place to the earth. It's there to anchor your dwelling place so it doesn't blow away, to make your dwelling place strong. And the tent peg, when you use it properly, half is in the ground and half is out of the ground. The tent peg represents, when you see it in Scripture, the tent peg represents the place where what is revealed is meets that which is not revealed and should be hidden. It meets that. It always represents that which is proper where it meets that which is improper. Where the spiritual meets the physical. That's what the tent peg is. And there's something about it that should never be seen, and there's a part of it that is important that has to be seen. You drive the tent peg all the way to the ground, it's useless to hold up your tent. If you don't drive it into the ground at all, it's also useless to hold up your tent. In other words, the tent peg represents in your life that proper point where you realize, this I never talk about and reveal. And yet this part must be exposed because it's an anchor for who I am. We are all tents. The tent is a picture of you. Okay? It's interesting. The Greek word for tent is skene. It's where we get our word skin. Is that just because tents are made from skin? Your skin is a tent. And there's a part of your tent that should be revealed. A part of your tent should be exposed. A part of your tent that should be part of conversation. And there's a part of you that should never see the light of day when someone else is around. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. Yes, Jim.
Is there a secondary thought trying to be portrayed in that anytime that you think of stepping into carnality or sin, the holiness of God, if you have time or desire to think upon it, the holiness of God would, if you're a believer, would keep you from doing a lot of wrong things.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. It's hard to maintain that leverage. I'm telling you, when I'm with family, when I'm with Robin and you guys and our kids, and we're just so comfortable, we let our hair down. It's so easy for me to let my feet start talking about things, and later I think, I probably shouldn't have talked about that. It's really funny, though, but I probably shouldn't have talked. You know, it's just a matter of being circumspect in our speech, circumspect in what we talk about, and what we leave above ground and what we bury, what should not be exposed. It's pretty simple when you look at it, but thinking about the tent peg is part of your weaponry. It belongs among your weapons, because when you leave things exposed, you leave excrement exposed, what is it going to breed? Flies, maggots, disease, you see? It's an opportunity that you give to the enemy. By using your tent peg properly, you're removing an opportunity from him to bring in something far worse. Yeah, Robin, you have your hand up.
It's a little bit different, but somewhat the same. We had a friend, it was also that people under the chuppah, which is somewhat of a tent that represents that coming together of man and woman, there's only room for two.
Yes.
And there are certain things and people that are not included under that tent.
That's right.
And we live in a culture where
too many people under the roof.
And it's just so destructive to the relationship that should be just very, very tight and personal.
Yeah. If you didn't hear what Robin said, I want to repeat it because it's very important. The book that we studied, the title's kind of embarrassing. There's a book by Rob Bell, and the book is really good. Trust me, it's excellent. And we're going to put at least one copy, maybe two in our library. It's called Sex God. And it's a very spiritual title when you look at what Rob Bell is explaining here. It's how God's invention of sexuality is also a picture of himself and what true spiritual intimacy looks like. Fantastic book. You can talk to the other couples. I think everybody enjoyed it. If you didn't, you didn't let me know. But anyway, these are good reports from the people in the study. But in there, Rob Bell talks about the hoopah. When a couple gets married, and if you come next week when Rob and Barb are married, they're going to be standing under a hoopah. But there's only two people go under there, the man and the woman. Nobody else goes under the hoopah. The hoopah is a picture of intimacy. And in our modern culture, Rob Bell brings it out, and this is what Robin is referring to. In modern culture, we've just let everybody under the hoopah with us. You know, reality TV just lets anybody and everybody come in under the hoopah where they don't belong. And when you let people inside the intimacy of your marriage, and you know who, normally, you know who believers let into their marriages and they should never be allowed in, and that's your children. Your children are your children. They're part of your family. They are not a part of your marriage. They're a product of your marriage, but not a part of it. Your marriage is separate from your kids. And your marriage comes number one. Kids come number two. When you put kids number one, you're doing damage to them. The best thing to do for your kids is put your marriage first. Then your children will be so protected. They'll be so protected, so secure. And so anyways, two people under the hoopah. No more. Just two. Yes, Dale.
I think it's also important that we're not two tents.
Two separate hoopahs. You're under that one, I'm under this one. Good point. Yeah. Two, no more, no less. Okay. Okay. You get any idea of what we're talking about? But it takes time. This is why we meditate on the word. You know, if you're reading the Bible, whoop-de-doo. I say, meditate on the Bible. That's where you get depth. You know, for the first time in my life, I'm 55, and for the first time in my life, I'm reading through the Bible in a year. And I'll probably never do it again. I may, but I have no plans, but this year I'm going to do it. I'll read straight through it, I'm right on schedule. But the thing is, the analogy I use, reading through the Bible, and notice I'm spending a lot of time just reading, it's like water skiing. I want to scuba dive, you see? I want to pick a spot and go down because that's where the life is. That's where the activity is. That's where things are happening. Once in a while, I see something break the surface. Water skiing can be a lot of fun, but if you really want to know the element that you're a part of, stop. Scuba dive. And that is a different realm, an utterly different realm than you experience if you're just reading through quickly. I think it's important to read it through quickly to get a picture of it. but it's more important than start really meditating and digging. And again, invitation to study Hebrew. We have some opportunities here. And that will be a magnificent tool to dive into God's Word. Well, but where are we with time? Should we look at another one? What are the ones when Ben is over today? Robin and Ben and I were yakking. And was the one about if you find a corpse? Was that in that was in last week's. Oh, that's good. We'll go to last week's. Yeah, chapter 21, verse 1. If a corpse will be found on the land that Adonai your God gives you to possess it. Okay, so you've conquered the land, everybody's settled in, everybody's in their towns, and life is good, and you're going out for a walk one day, and you walk in a mile or so away, and kaboom, there's a corpse, there's a dead man, a dead woman, someone who's been murdered. It gives you to possess it, fallen in the field. It was not known who smote him. It's a murder, obviously a murder, right? Your elders and judges shall go out and measure toward the cities that are around the corpse. In other words, what city does this happen closest to? Because that city is the one that's going to be mostly responsible. I remember years ago when Rob and I were just starting to learn Torah, we visited Fred Carlson's group down in Oroville, and this is you probably don't even remember it, Fred, but this is the section you're teaching on. And Fred said something really profound, and he was talking about when they find a corpse in its nearest city A, and not B and C, but to A, then somewhere A probably dropped the ball. Somewhere A was negligent, because either they weren't protecting the one who got killed, or maybe the murderer came from that city, but somehow they let their guard down, they weren't watching, they weren't careful, and if they'd been diligent, this wouldn't have happened on their turf. That just always stuck with me. So, verse 3, it shall be that the city nearest the corpse, the elders of that city shall take a heifer with which no work has been done. So apparently this is going to be a fairly young cow, which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a harsh valley, which cannot be worked and cannot be sown. And they shall axe the back of its neck. Maybe your translations have break its neck in the valley. The Kohanim, the priest, the offspring of Levi, shall approach. For them has Adonai your God chosen to minister to him and to bless with the name of Adonai. And according to their word shall be every grievance and every plague. All the elders of that city who are closest to the corpse shall wash their hands over the heifer that was axed in the valley. They shall speak up and say, our hands have not spilled this blood, and our eyes did not see. Atone or cover for your people Israel that you have redeemed, O Adonai. Do not place innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel. Then the blood shall be atoned for them. Okay. Now, how do you apply this to your life? What do you do with this? You know, let's imagine this scenario. You take a walk through your backyard, you go back, maybe you're mowing, and all of a sudden there's a dead body in your yard. Okay? You find a dead body, you've been murdered. Are you ever going to see that corner of your yard the same again? Every time you mow the grass, you're going to think, ooh, this is the spot where that guy got rubbed out, where he got killed. You know what? And the kids are going to think, oh, that's the place where the guy got killed, this is where he got murdered. And that, you just got the weeds grow up. It's going to be a place of a really bad memory. And then you're going to start feeling guilty. What was I doing last night? You know, I thought I heard a sound, but I didn't bother getting up, and it sounded like somebody screaming and getting their throat cut, and I just thought, well, it's probably the neighbor's music, and I should have gotten up. I said, you know, you're going to feel this guilt. And so you're going to do a couple negative things. One thing is it's always going to be a scar on your property. It's going to be something you're always going to feel guilty about. How do you deal with these things? Have you had things in your life where you feel so guilty about something that happened that you didn't do, but you think, if only I'd known if I'd done something different, I could have prevented it? We beat ourselves up like that all the time, especially with our kids. Our kids get in trouble, they do something, oh, if I'd done something different, I could have prevented it. And then you think, oh, that it's every time I experience such and such, all these feelings come back. Has that happened to you? I know Robin, there are certain things, you'll hear a song, or it'll be a certain time of year, or it'll be a certain place you're going, and it brings back negative emotions about something that happened at that time or place. How do you deal with that? The way you get rid of these negative memories is you replace them with good ones. I was sharing today, I was thinking about that, the book, wonderful book, Mutiny on the Bounty. It's a trilogy. True story. It all actually happened. Mutiny on the Bounty. And then there's a second book, which is called Men Against the Sea, and then the third one's called Pitcairn's Island, which tells what happened to these mutineers. These mutineers that mutinied on the ship, the Bounty, back in 17-something or other. They went back to Tahiti. They got the wives and the families, the women they'd married during the year or so they'd been in Tahiti. They got back on the Bounty and they went out trying to figure out where do we go. Because they know where the British found them, they were dead. They're going to be hanged. No questions about it. And they came to an island that was not on the charts. Actually, it was, but it was misplaced on the maps, called Pitcairn's Island. They found it, but on the map, it was like 30 miles away, 40, 50 miles away. They thought, this is where we're going to live because the British will never find us here. So they decided, this is where we're going to live the rest of our lives and die. So they moved all their stuff onto the island and they burned the ship and it sank into the sea. And Pitcairn's Island tells what happened to these mutineers. And it talks about, over the next several years, how they fell into drunkenness and into violence. And eventually all the men killed each other off until there's only one man left. Now his wife is still there and these other women there. But all the men killed themselves off. And he says everywhere he looked, you know, he'd look over here and that's where some violent act had happened. This is where a murder took place and a mugging there and the whole island was a memory of crime and bloodshed. He says, but over the years, the children healed the island. Because as the children were born and as they grew up and they began to play, and he would think, that's where that guy got murdered. But look, the children play hide and seek right there. They have no memory of that. And now there are new memories made on the same site as where these terrible tragedies happened. This is kind of what God is giving us here. You find this corpse, you find where this terrible place, terrible thing took place. You bring the priest out. You bring the elders out. You bring out this young heifer who's never worked. And it's young, it's not been used, and you kill it, and you shed its blood now. Now there's more blood shed, but this is innocent blood, and it's to cover the other blood. And the Levites, who are there for blessing, they will pray a blessing over this place. There will be confession that we didn't shed this blood. Is there something we could have done to prevent it? Yes, possibly, but we didn't do it. If we had known how to do it at that time, we would have prevented this, but we didn't know. And then God brings a covering, and there's a healing of the land that takes place. Are there things, really negative memories you have about awful things? The worst thing you can do is just ignore them. The best thing you can do is revisit them with elders, people in your life who are spiritually mature, people you respect, and bring blessing to that place. And confess what happened. If you were part of it, confess it and ask for forgiveness. And if you weren't a part of it, then let it go. It wasn't your fault. Don't beat yourself up for stuff you didn't do. There's enough stuff you did do you can beat yourself up about. But don't beat yourself up about things you weren't responsible for. And bring a new memory. Bring something alongside that's going to be a healing and a good thing. You understand? There's a principle here. I know there's much more here than what I'm giving to. But there, as we study these commandments, we immerse our minds into them, there are insights that will come to us later when we need them. And think, oh, this is how we apply this principle. This is the value of the Torah. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it beautiful? I wish we had time to look at all 72 of these. But I'm not going to do your work for you. Okay, we looked at three, so that means there are about 69, 70 left, all right, that you can do on your own. But approach the Torah in this way and say, God, what are you saying to me through this? And maybe the first time you won't see much. Other times you'll see a lot. But over the years, as you continue to explore the Torah and dig into it, it'll speak deeper and deeper things to you. And it will come to your rescue when you need it. It will come. I'm going to close with a quote. There's an article I copied off a magazine 9 years ago. It's been stuck in the back of my notebook. It's called Pray the Lord My Mind to Keep. There's a short paragraph here. You know, Yeshua, in the Greek, Yeshua quotes the Shema. And in the Greek, they used some different terms because there weren't Greek equivalents to the Hebrew terms. And he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the author says, so what does the command mean, to love God intellectually with your mind, is to become a student of God. A student who really takes an interest in God. Have you ever noticed that a fair number of believers are not particularly interested in God? Some of them are ministers. These are people who don't ask about God, don't talk about God, and maybe don't even think about God, unless they really have to. Their interest in God seems merely professional. Isn't this strange? Shouldn't we be somewhat preoccupied with God? Lovers get preoccupied with their beloved. They notice things about the one they love. This is our beloved's word to us. It's the foundation of all the other scriptures, this Torah. If you really love him, Yeshua says, you will keep, that's that word guard, shamar, you will guard my commandments. Guard them. Just expect you to obey them all. You can't obey them. A lot of them don't apply to you. But you can guard every one of them. Because when you guard them and look into what's in the heart of that commandment, that will apply to you. You follow? All right. Well, we've gone way over, so let's just go ahead and close and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your many blessings to us. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us through your word. Give us hearts and minds and spiritual eyes to see into the depths of what you would say to us. Lord, your Torah is a precious gift, and there's so much of it we do understand, and it's beautiful. But like David, we ask you to open our eyes that we may behold wonders out of your Torah, that you'd reveal those things that are still concealed. Give us eyes to see deeply into your word. And we pray that as we do so, we would not become proud, we would not become arrogant, but Lord, we just simply become more like you. And we would decrease, and you would increase. And that we would progress from being a river to being a kettle to being echad with you, being one. To where people don't know where I leave off and where you begin, because our souls are so intertwined. That our speech is the same, our actions are the same, our sense of humor is the same, our loves and our dislikes are the same. They're one and the same. Lord, that is glory. And that's what marriage is to picture, that intimate relationship between you and us. So, Father, bring us to that goal, we pray, in the precious name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our friend, our counselor, our bridegroom.